No, not really. But, well, happy Sabbath, everybody. As always, this is a open Bible study. Kind of, if you want, we can have an extension of what we went through on the past on questions for new folks. I see we've got some new ones here from, I can't remember your name. Aaron. Welcome. Good to see you again. You know, when you're sitting up here and doing a Bible study or doing a sermon or sermonette and stuff like that, I know for myself and everybody that I've talked to that has done them before, you're always so nervous about, you know, saying the wrong things or doing the wrong things, making a fool out of yourself and things like that. What scares me the most is knowing that people who listen to you, that you don't want to give the wrong impression of hurting anybody, anyone that's a new person in Christ. And as it says in Scripture, it's better to have a millstone around your neck than to hurt one of the new ones or new children in Christ. That's not only young people themselves, but new people who are coming to the faith. I thought when you hear other people, like last week when we heard Aaron talking about a few things that he had talked about, kind of struck me in a couple of the parables. I know the parable that he spoke about, the talons and the mites. I also have in Matthew the workers in the vineyard. And what I've got for the headline or the heading of this little, like I say, open Bible study is, does God grade on a curve? And I'd kind of like to have you keep this in your mind. Again, like I said, we can still do, like the Bible study we did 2 weeks ago, questions and answers that you might have. But I thought this was a subject that, for me, when I'm sitting up here asking these questions, they're not rhetorical. I mean, I learn from you people as much as anybody else that runs a Bible study. So when I say this, does God grade on a curve? To me, it brings up what Aaron with the talons and the mite in Matthew 25 were. The talents were given out on their ability. But also, we can go to that. That's Matthew 25. And let's see, where do we want to start? Let's see, in 14, 25. Again, it was, will be like a man going on a journey. Let's see, am I on the, no, I don't want that. Next. Matthew 25. That's better. Again, it was like a man going on a journey, and he called his servants and entrusted them with his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to the other 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went out at once and put the money to work and gained 5 more talents. So also the one with two talents gained two more talents. But the one who had received the one talent went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Is there any thought here that the one who had the five talents had better ability than the one that had two talents? And then the one that had one talent, what was his ability? So that's where my thought was, is does God grade on a curve? Any thoughts to that? And by a curve, what I'm saying is in salvation itself, each one of us has different abilities. Each one of us has talents that are given from God to do his will, to do his work. But also, are we forgiven? I guess the thought that comes to mind is King David. I don't think anybody here denies that King David will be in the kingdom. Jesus, yeah. But as Cindy...
whatever he gives us. So if he gives you less, he still requires you to do something with it.
To do the effort is there to
make an effort.
To make, yeah. But does the effort also go in understanding if you don't use that effort, is that a sin? Is that a sin unto death? Or again, I guess I'm trying to approach it in understanding of the heading that I have is, does God grade on a curve? When you look at the Bible, and when I getting back to King David, as far as I know, King David, I've never seen anywhere in the Bible that says he repented. But let me ask you here and now, can a man have more than one wife? And is that a sin unto death if he does? I've heard, I think there was just recently, one of the news commentators said that there was somebody that was caught in some Ponzi scheme, but they also found out that he was married to more than one woman. There again, we know King David is going to be in the kingdom, but is he being judged on a curve? Because as far as I know, I don't know if King David ever repented of that. I don't know if, was it wrong back then? Anybody have any idea? Was it wrong back then? Bill?
I thought Psalms 51 is where David repented.
Repented of what?
Of his sins.
Of his sins, but he repented continually of his sins, but I never heard that he repented of the sin of wives or anything like that. I mean, is that just a general thought that he repented of that because it says that he repented of his sins? I mean, he repented of sins even when he was growing up as a child in the field taking care of the sheep. Aaron?
Well, there's, and now the names are escaping me. Who is the man that, or David and his army, in a sense, approached and met with the wife, or met with the man, and asked for some food and things like that, and the man turned David away, and when his wife found out about it, she went out and, you know, approached David and said, "I'm very sorry, but here's all of this, take this," and in the long run, David ended up marrying her. What was her name? Abigail.
Abigail, yeah.
And I look at that situation, and I think there was others where David wasn't necessarily looking for a wife, even though they're called wives. He truly took those women under his wing in a sense that I will provide for you for a lifetime. You know, I can't speak to, you know, all of his actions, you know, in his relationships with them. But, you know, especially in the case of Abigail, he was making sure that she was going to be provided for because her husband didn't take care of her, and his stuff, his assets, were destroyed or taken away, you know, as of his death. So, you know, to look at his wives was he out just pursuing the next woman, or was he seeing somebody in need and just taking care of them?
Well, he took Bathsheba. He took Bathsheba away from...
Bathsheba was a lustful...
Well, he took her from somebody else and made her his wife.
Right.
He wanted her.
And indirectly had him killed her husband.
Yeah.
But he was forgiven, although he did, in Scripture, ask for forgiveness, because the prophet came to him and said, "You are the man." Yes. Right. Yeah. But like I said, nowhere in Scripture do I see any kind of a repentance of having more than one wife. I guess I did. There again, it comes up with the understanding, does God grade on a curve? Are we all under a different judgment, or is judgment, Sarah?
It's kind of funny. We were just kind of talking something similar about this a few days ago, maybe a couple weeks ago, I don't know. Because I had said that I always am curious if Sarah ever repented for throwing, what's her name? Hagar and her son away. Because I think of myself, and if I was in that situation, I would feel the same way she did. I would be very jealous and very contentious because of everything that happened, and I would probably send her away too. And I don't think I would ever feel sorry for that. And I know she's going to be there, so it makes me wonder, did she? Who knows? But all the time, anytime it was brought up, she makes comments that, you know, it never affected her. It doesn't really matter. That was the choice she made. And even God told Abraham, listen to every word that comes out of Sarah's mouth. You do what she says. And yet everything that Sarah told him to do was to break his law all the time. But yet God told him, do what Sarah's telling you to do.
Yep.
You know, and
that's
another example. And it makes me think, yes, he does grade on a curve. And I think because he knows that each one of us are individuals, and we all have abilities. We all have persuasive powers over certain things, and he knows this, and he will use us to work his will into this world, even if that means that we're going to sin in the long run, because he knows our hearts, and he knows deep down we don't want to do that, but we know in that moment that's what has to happen, because we have to reach that outcome. We have to reach whatever it is that we know will happen from doing or saying what it is we're going to do, even if that means we're going to break his law, because he knows deep down we don't want to live that way. We don't want to continuously do that. We don't want to always lie. We don't want to always send our husband off with somebody else. We don't want to send people out that we shouldn't, but yet we do it, because in that moment, that's what has to happen. And I think he forgives us for that, even if we're not sorry. Yeah. Even if we say, no, I would still do that again, given that situation. Yeah. I think he still forgives us, even if we don't say, I'm so sorry I did that.
I guess, you know, that brings to mind, I guess, because in the Old Testament, there was sacrifices for sin of ignorance. And if you ask individually for forgiveness of sin and ignorance, just because you don't know it's a sin, is it forgiven? Because granted, at creation, what we get when Jesus spoke about a man and a woman being, you know, one, that was Adam and Eve that he was talking about. So this was, you know, before Abraham, before, you know, all of them. So it just doesn't seem like that would happen there with Sarah giving her handmaiden to Abraham. I guess it wasn't considered a sin, but it was a sin. So...
concubines and stuff, it wasn't so much that the men just wanted all the women. It was the fact that they seen a need of these women could not care for themselves. Maybe their husbands died. Maybe no husbands wanted them. Maybe they didn't have, you know, brothers or, you know, anything like that to help them. And in those days, they were helpless. It's not like today where a woman can go out and get a job and take care of herself. They couldn't do that, you know. They barely were even allowed to go out and, you know, actually work the fields and stuff like that. And so I feel like a lot of those were just situational things where all these guys didn't necessarily have 20 wives. You know, they had 20 mouths that they had to take care of, you know, more so of that than anything else.
And there again, that brings to mind about in Scripture itself, in the Old Testament, if a family of brothers together, if the one brother died and his wife didn't have a son, that the other brother is supposed to come in onto her and produce a son in for his name. I don't know if that person, if they're married at that point, if he's supposed to take care of her forever and stuff like that, I guess. It is? Okay. Right, and there will be no. Okay, like I said, you know, when we sit up here, I myself asking this question, I'm just as much trying to learn as, you know, you people. I just bring the subject up, but I thought it was pretty interesting. Again, you know, there are some other scriptures. If we go to Matthew 20. And there again, when you talk about fair, it almost doesn't sound like it's fair, but God works in mysterious ways. And I know you can take the time factor from not just happening in a lifetime, but happening in being able to have salvation. And in Matthew 20, verses, let's see, the workers in the vineyard. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing at the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go to work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour, then the ninth hour, and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why are you still standing all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one had hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble. Again, the landowner, "These men who were hired last worked only an hour." They said, "And you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the work of the heat all day long." But he answered one of them, "Friend, Am I being unfair to you? Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I will give to the man who is hired last the same as I gave to you. Do I have not the right to do with what is mine?" So there, it's like the parable. And I mean, if you've got a red letter Bible, this is Jesus Christ giving this parable. It almost seems like, well, that's unfair. I mean, it's unfair at that time, but I guess if you look in the long run for down the line of, you know, we're the last generation, I believe, that is close to the coming of Jesus. Aaron, you were going to say?
Yeah, so we have this account of Noah He spent a little over, or almost 500 years building an ark. I think, isn't that right? Or, excuse 100 me, 100 years building the ark.
Right.
But then, you know, caring for, caring for the animals, you know, over that, you know, 7 or 8 months. And, you know, he put a lot of effort in. So after the Messiah's return, he bumps into the thief that was on the cross, and kind of, you know, they're trading back stories. They don't really know each other, and notice that, wait a second, you're forgiven literally in the last moment of your life?
Right. Yeah. Yeah. There again, it doesn't seem fair, but I guess if you're looking at a resurrection, what resurrection is that person going to receive? You know, Christ doesn't say anything when he's on the, you know, on the cross. So is that the, what, third resurrection when he comes back to learn the truth? Or, you know, there again, I guess you can supply that with the first will be last and the last will be first. But it just, you know, a lot of those things that you read in Scripture just seem unfair. And there again, is that because God does grade on a curve? Like I say, I'm not sure. Anybody else have any thoughts? Cindy?
Well, I've always wondered, okay, so David has an affair with Bathsheba, kills Uriah, they have a baby. Well, they get married, they have a baby. The baby dies, but then God blesses him with Solomon, like the most fantastic story ever of wealth and wisdom and everything.
Right.
Blesses him. You know, this is one of his many wives, Bathsheba is. And then you hear stories about, okay, if somebody's divorced, you should never get married again. How fair is that?
Yeah.
I mean, there's got to be a lot of things that we don't understand that aren't crystal clear, because to have to permanently be in that situation when you have examples like this,
right.
I've always wondered about that. And, you know, God knows.
Yeah, when you look at David and then Solomon, who was the, you know, granted, God did say that there would be blood in the house of David for, you know, his generations. But you look at Solomon, who was blessed, was the wisest man that ever lived beside Christ himself. He had, what, 700 wives and 300 concubines? It's like, you know, it's like, wow. There again, does God grade on a curve? I mean, it's just, it makes you wonder, and sometimes the unfairness comes across in people that say, you know, they try to talk down God, a creator, especially in this day and age and stuff. So, Sarah, you're going to say?
I was just going to comment about what Cindy was saying. I think a lot of times, sometimes we think it's unfair because we don't know the heart of that person. Because if, so, I've come to this verse quite a bit. This is mine. Matthew 19, Jesus says, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and become united to his wife, and they too shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. And so I think even we can't separate that. Even if we say, well, that person's not for me, and I'm going to move on to this person, in God's eyes, we're still with that person. And there is nothing we can do. There is nothing they can do. There is nothing nobody else can do that can separate that. Even if I have 500 more husbands, in God's eyes, I have one husband, and there's nothing nobody can do about that. And again, we don't know Solomon's heart or David's heart or even Sarah's or Jacob's for that matter. We have no idea what they felt on the inside. And they may have hated the fact that they had so many wives. We'll never know that. But yet they still kept doing it for whatever reason it is. We have no idea. But God knows. And obviously their reason was good enough, or maybe not. I don't know. But from Scripture, we can tell that obviously he was continuously blessed, even though he was doing wrong, based off what Scripture says. And I think it all has to go down to, we don't know what they feel on the inside. Their actions may be bad. They keep going against what Scripture says is right. But at the same time, we never really know how they felt about their situation. And I think that's what makes all the difference, and on why God may grade on a curve. Because what our situation is totally different from the next person. Even if they're still kind of going through the same situation, because God has created us so completely different. My mind will never come up with the same ideas yours will. And that's why even if we're in the same situation, we're both going to make different choices. And God knows that. He made us for that purpose, to make different choices. And I just think that's probably why he grades on a curve. He has to, you know. He made us that way.
Yeah, when you talk about Solomon, he wrote Proverbs, and doesn't it say in Proverbs about, again, him having all these wives and concubines? One of his Proverbs is something about, it's better to live on the corner of the roof of your house than to be in the house of a contentious woman. So there again, he knew all about that. He was probably thinking about jumping, in fact. So. Yeah.
Well, I mean, look at Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. Jacob chose Rachel. He was tricked into marrying Leah. That was not his choice.
Right, right, yes.
You know, his father-in-law did that.
Right, yep.
That wasn't what he chose.
Right.
Leah gave the handmaiden to
him
later.
Yep.
Rachel.
Yeah, she was barren, yeah. Yeah, there again, like I say, I'm learning, like, you're bringing things up that just kind of, you know, hits you right between the eyes. Just thinking here, my next note is, do we all need to believe the same things? Do we believe that, no, I mean, I know that some people are, in the church, who are very contentious. And I think one of the strongest points that each and every one of us needs to have, and we all need this gift, is being humble. I know many people that believe that they know more than maybe somebody. They might ask you, how long you've been in the church? And, you know, I've only been, you know, 5 years and stuff like that. And they look over, and I do know people like this. They look over at the Bible that you're looking at, or your own, and they're saying, you know, you shouldn't use that Bible. That, you know, that Bible has, you know, a lot of mistakes in there, and that's, you know, you shouldn't be using that Bible. I know people that are that way. You know, they're very strong in their beliefs, but also they're almost to the point of judgmental, where, you know, I know we get, Scripture says that we're supposed to judge the sin, but not the sinner. I mean, we judge not another man's servant, and all of us are a servant to Jesus Christ and to God, and neither one of us, any of us, have obligation to judge any person. We do have to have an understanding of what sin is. And I guess the contention with grading on a curve, I think there are some things that are non-negotiable with what sin is and what is not tolerated by God. I mean, he did say, I'm not sure which one it was, we could look it up, but about the the 10 virgins, and they came, they fell asleep, half of them, and when they knocked on the door after they got their oil, he said, I don't know you, away with you. So there's something that is a definite marker that gives God the point of no return, or at least the point of, at that point, not being eligible for the kingdom. Clay?
I think when it comes down to it, there's two different scales, really. Lots of different factors, but two different scales that God grades on. One being his expectations of us. You know, how many talents are you given? How much time do you have? You know, what can you actually do with what you're given? And the second being his standards of us. And that's, where is your heart? What is your effort that you're putting in? Because we can look at the sinner on the cross, and he was saved the last moments of his life. Compare him to Moses. I guarantee you there's a lot there that they don't have in common.
Yeah.
Whether it be mentalities, whether they think moral standards, whatever it be. But ultimately being, they're both going to the same place. So if God's grading us simply by the curve or his standards, that doesn't make any sense. There's no equal standards there, with the exception that, you know, he had faith in Christ and who God was. That's it. Maybe there might have been a couple others, but that's the only known one that they have there, that he repented and he believed Christ, you know, as his son and all that. So that's the reason I think God grades us on his standards and the expectation. So there is a curve, but there's also a straight, you have to have this or you don't make it.
Right, yeah, because when you're going through, I mean, there's no contention or no gray points when you go through, going through the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's no gray area in that. Each and every one of us are not to have any other gods except God himself, God the Father, and God the Son. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Well, an image can be anything from the television, food, whatever you put in place of God. Not to say in God's before him as a God, but placing him as something you're almost at a point of worship of this, because you're yearning so much for this, for food or booze or sex, whatever. It could be entertainment, whatever you place in a stumbling block for yourself before God. What's that number two, three, thou shalt have no other gods, or thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. So we ask ourselves, how do we picture ourselves as Christians? How do we live our lives as Christians? I don't know if, you know, there isn't any gray area with that. The fourth commandment. I mean, it's funny when you look at mainstream Christianity or nominal Christianity, it's the fourth commandment, the longest commandment in the scripture, and the first one that says, remember, and we forget. So there's so many things that are solid before God that there isn't a gray matter in understanding that we do have a commitment that we make to God. And when we do slip from that commitment, that we go to him and ask for forgiveness. I guess when it floods over into something that what we believe, again, do we need to believe the same things as everybody else? There are certain things that we do need to believe. But the ones that are superfluous, we, you know, for example, I've got, I don't know if people have a contention of young earth, old earth here. I don't know. Do many people here believe, how many believe that we're in an old earth, that the old earth is? How many believe in a young earth? Okay. I got actually three questions. I think it's a moot point myself, because it's not something that hinges on our being saved. It's not an issue salvific. But like, I would ask both sides three questions. And the first one would be like what God said to Job. You know, Job was a little self-righteous. And he went to Job and he says, where were you when I hung the planets, the earth, the suns, and everything on nothing? Well, the same thing you can ask, where were you if you think it's a young earth or old earth when God created time? You know, we don't know. When God created the universe, when he created the universe, how old was the universe? Well, someone would come to that and say, what are you talking about? That's, you know, that's an oxymoron there. No, because then your next question would be, how old was Adam when God created him? You know, there again, people go down these, you know, these little mouse holes and stuff like that, and they get trapped in these things thinking that, well, you have to believe that it's a young earth or it's an old earth, or you have to believe that the angels had relationships with women. You know, all of these things are not, you know, salvation oriented, but there are people that say, if you don't believe this way, I mean, you know, you're not a true Christian. And I can't, you know, I can't buy that. Going back to understanding of how God grades on your ability. Again, grading on a curve. Any other thoughts at that, Aaron?
Well, I really like how you pose the question that does God grade on a curve? But if we consider, what does that mean? You know, to me, as soon as you said it, I imagine back in school taking a specific test and the teacher saying, we're going to grade on a curve off the findings of this test. It wasn't over the entire class. It was over a single test. And we as humans, we want to make major decisions in our lives based upon just a sliver of knowledge of all existence. We have just the tiniest glimpse of what has taken place over all of time, whatever that means. And so we make these big judgments. In the days of Hosea, he was a prophet over the nation of Israel at a time when the nation was rebelling and going against God. And God went to him and said, I want you to take a prostitute for your wife. She's an example of what this nation is doing to me. They're prostituting themselves. How many people that knew Hosea looked at him and condemned him when they didn't know the whole picture? And, you know, I look at how it's phrased, the story of Moses and the Pharaoh. God hardened his heart how many times? And why did God harden his heart? And at the time, Moses, I don't think, had as big of a clue what was going on. The Pharaoh probably didn't have much of a clue what was really going on. The Israelites and the Egyptians didn't have a clue what was going on. But what God was doing was he was cutting off the legs of all of the 10 major fictitious gods that the Egyptians had. All of their worship was cut right off at the knees through the 10 plagues. And so God couldn't stop at number 3, because then they still had 7 other gods to rely upon.
Yeah.
At the end of the 10 plagues, they go, who is our God? Because our God didn't help us in any of these areas. But the Israelite God, he seems to be helping. And so we got to consider the fact that it's probably not a curve that God's grading on. It's, you know, our heart in the moment. That's the reason the thief in the moment realized, oh, you're real. Which means your testimony, your word is real, which means probably your offerings or your blessings are real. I want a part of that. Forgive what I've done so that I can have a part of it. And Christ said, okay, that's what we need. Yeah, so I think we have to be careful to not look at it as a curve situation, that we look at a specific event, David and Bathsheba. You know, it's, you know, what was God seeing in the individual's life throughout? Mm-hmm. And what did he place them here to do? And what did he have them do, maybe even without their knowledge, that didn't seem the best in the moment, but was best for many others in the long run?
Yeah, there's so many things that we don't know what God has in store, and how we are to judge. Like I say, we are to judge sin, not the sinner. But going back again to your, I guess judgment would come upon us when you go through the parable in Matthew 25 again with the talents. You know, the talents that were given, five to the one guy and two to the next guy and one to the other. You know, you brought up last week, Aaron, about everything that is, everything that exists. You know, we know that the dimensions themselves are created by God. Everything was created by God, so he owns everything. Everything is under God's power. He owns everything. He created everything, and everything that exists directly and indirectly are his. But there is one thing that each and every one of us has, and it is ours in how we hold it, how we use it, and how we exercise it. And that's our own thought process of how we do things. It just kind of flew from me. Our will of how we're going to, our self-will of how we're going to act, how we're going to do things, if we're going to obey God. Our free will itself is ours. And with the talents that the five had, he did his work, and he sounds like he did over and above the work, because he gained another five talents. The one that did the two had, you know, did his thing and obeyed God, and he gained two talents. The one that hid his one talent didn't do anything, didn't even try, didn't even make an effort at all. So there is within each and every one of us a direction that we have to move ourselves, and we have to follow God. You know, if you go to Matthew, the 28th chapter, and in verse 16, the Great Commission, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Then Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, I will be with you always to the very ends of the age." So the Great Commission there is that we're supposed to be teachers ourselves, each and every one of us, because what is a disciple? A disciple is a learner, somebody who learns from God. And where do we learn? From the Word of God, the Bible itself. So it's the effort that we put into what we've learned, and going forward and disseminating this knowledge to other people. I know that sometimes people turn away or say, I'm sure everybody's had problems with family and friends and what we believe and stuff like that. But just getting out there and declaring things and making or trying to make disciples is incumbent upon us. You know, a lot of the churches that we've come across the bigger churches, and I know the Worldwide did it and stuff like that. They always had the soothing phrase of, well, they're not really being called at this time. You know, I'm sure each and every one of you have heard that before, that, well, they're just not. Well, if you look at the life of Paul, the apostle, for the things that that guy went through, thinking, what was it, that he was whipped, what, 4 times, 40 times minus one? He was stoned. If you read it, it almost sounds like he was stoned to death. He was miraculously revived. Shipwrecked, starving. But his drive was for one more. And he said it himself. He said he strove that he might save one more. I mean, we know that he didn't save, but, you know, Christ, he had to get the message out. So when we come to the point where we say, well, I guess they're not being called, so we just need to sit back and not worry about it, that's the wrong attitude. There again, our will within ourselves to exercise our will to do the Great Commission, to go forward and declare God, his righteousness, and his love. Anybody else have any? Dick?
About getting your mind right with God. And once we're there, then we'll be thinking the same things, the same thoughts, the same frequency, the same attitude as God thinks. We'll be creating or doing different things according to our talents, but we'll all be on the same plane, and we'll all be able to be connected. You know, the world is connected with digital thoughts right now and wireless and stuff, and that's what we're, and we'll be able to connect that way too. We'll be able to understand. We'll be able to understand the thoughts of other people, and that's not. And to me, it was a scary thing at first, and I always joke about that. That I don't know if my wife wants to know my thoughts, but maybe she don't want to now. But in the future, you know, we won't be man and wife. We'll be on the same level as God. We won't be above God, and that's where Satan wanted to get. So, to me, God cast Satan down in a different frequency realm. It's a different, because there's certain frequencies we can see, but we can't see other frequencies. There's certain frequencies, you know, like dogs can hear a little bit different than that, and that's a different frequency. And how did Jesus Christ go from being in, when he got resurrected, to being in the realm of God, to then he transferred down into his own physical realm, and the apostles could see him again? How does that happen? And it's a very interesting subject, and something that I was a little scared of getting into. But if you look at the 24 elders, like I say, they're all on the same plane. And the angels are worshiping. They can't wait for this moment because they're waiting for the resurrection. They're waiting for this change of this world. And we got to get our thoughts proper. We can't think one way and act different ways. And you're right. We can't, that person's not called. Well, yeah, maybe they're not ready, because if they do get called and they reject it, that's their calling, and God knows their hearts. When I got called, you might say, I was pointed about it. I was asking God for this kind of stuff. And, you know, I guess he decided at the time that I was ready, because I asked Brother James that, and I've told you that, and he just said, well, because I said, why now do I know these things? And it's not that I think I know them. I actually know these things. And he just told me that, well, God thought you were ready. God is opening your mind to these kind of things. So I'm getting closer, I feel that I'm getting closer to the Godhead type of a thinking, and we will be connected in the next realm. But to get there, yeah, we've got to correct ourselves now. So interesting how that this whole world is, and you know, who knows if it's you talk about the earth, even if it's a flat earth or a round earth. I mean, I don't know. I mean, I thought all these flat earth people were loony, but they got a lot of good thoughts. But who knows? I don't know if we made it to the moon. I don't know what we can't see that. You know, this world is, if you look at the Hubble telescope pictures, it's just fascinating at what's out there. And I believe it's out there. I don't believe that's fictitious. But, you know, some people think all these photos are made by NASA, which, you know, I believe some of them are. I don't know. They put together the Earth and stuff. The Earth changes if you look at different things. And it's just a lot of things we don't know. And that's what we're striving to understand. And that takes a different level of frequency, in my mind.
Yeah, we're going to, well, Scripture itself, and when you go to Revelation, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, there'll be the knowledge of God in all, and all will know God. So there won't be a mystery at that time. We do look through a glass darkly, but there's so many things that, you know, we look at that we don't understand, that God has even put down on paper, that to us seems unfair, that doesn't really make sense. But when we see these things clearly in the future, I think it's all going to be perfectly clear of what God, you know, had in store for each and every one of us. You know, I've said it before, you know, we look at time in a it's a linear fashion. When you're talking about God, He can look at time in any phase at all. You know, I've always brought up the thing that I think each and every one of us would know 60 people. I mean, with family, friends, maybe coworkers, acquaintances, and stuff like that. If you knew 60 people and they lived 100 years each, back to back to back, that would be 6,000 years. When you look at it that way, you know, time has been, in that point, has been compressed. And we don't have a whole lot of time left when you look at the world and the crash course that it's working itself into at this time. If we go, let's go to, where do I want to go? Let's go to, I don't know if I want that. Yeah, let's go to 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians in the 12th chapter. You know, we talk about, you know, ask the question about God grading on a curve, and I don't know if it's a curve that he grades on through the Ten Commandments. I think he grades on a curve in our abilities that each and every one of us has. I think he grades on the commitment that each and every one of us puts forward to. If there's still something left in the tank, are you robbing God? I mean, to me it makes sense that our commitment when we went under the waters of baptism are that we made it full out that we would serve God. When you look at Paul, and I don't know exactly where it was, but he strove and let it be known that he was like liquid being poured out. And when you read that, like I said, I didn't look it up, but it just came to mind. It's almost like he wanted to pour himself out right up until the time of his death or the return of Jesus Christ. He wanted, again, going back with the liquid that we had experienced last week, or I guess it was before that. But I think it's the effort that we put forward is going to be judged. And there again, the curve would be each and every one of us has different talents, different abilities. So in that respect, I guess, yeah, there's going to be a curve. When it comes to the Ten Commandments, I think the commitment has to be there. And even the heartfelt asking for forgiveness, admitting your guilt, confessing your sins, and truly in your heart turning from those sins, that's not a curve that's going to be designated to us. But each and every one of us has a heart of love that's within us. There again, the commitment that we have, going back, is there anything left in the tank? And I think we need to go and ask for God for help in any of these situations. If we go, like I said, we wanted to go to Corinthians, the 1 Corinthians 12th chapter. We need to ask God for, through the Holy Spirit, for gifts. And in here, in the fourth chapter, in the 12th chapter, fourth verse, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same kind of Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but the same God. Works all of them in all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given in common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of weakness. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To others, a gift of healing by the same Spirit. To the gift, to another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecies. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to another, and to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these are the works of one in the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. So there's all different kinds of gifts that are given to us, and each and every one of us has the ability to speak to God, to pray to God, and ask God for these gifts. And somewhere else, I thought it was in here, I guess I missed it, about desiring the better gifts. And each and every one of us has a talent that is innate in us, in our lives, in our natural lives. And I think that God uses those talents in themselves to enhance whatever gift he wants to give to each and every one of us. And I think there is a process for that gifts, those gifts. If we go to, where do I want to go here? Let's go to Timothy. What's that? Let me get there first to see which, if I can find it. Okay, 1 Timothy.
Right after Thessalonians 4.
Yeah, let's go to 2 Timothy, the first chapter. If you look at it, in the first chapter of Timothy, when you read through this in Timothy, the second Timothy, the first chapter, it almost sounds like Timothy, when Paul's talking about him, it's like Timothy is downtrodden, downhearted, in a bad place. Like, and in 2 Timothy, first chapter, third verse, I thank God, whom I serve as my forefathers did, with clear conscience, at night and day. I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you, and so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and in your mother, Eunice. And I am persuaded that it lives in you also. For this reason, I am reminding you to fan the flames that the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but the spirit of power and love and self-discipline. So like I said, it almost sounds like Timothy is in a place where Paul's trying to get him to fan the flames of the gifts that were in him, the fire that needs to be burning. And if we go to let's go to 1 Timothy 4. And let's start where I guess I didn't mark it. For everything God created is good, and nothing is rejected if it was received in thanksgiving, because of the it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ and brought up in the truth of the faith, and a good teacher that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths, old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself in godliness, for physical training is good. That's not where I wanted to go. Actually, I wanted to go to Timothy, staying in the fourth chapter, but in verse 13. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Do not neglect your gifts, which was given to you through the prophet's message, when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these manners, giving yourself wholly to them and to everyone who may see your progress, which your life and doctrines. Watch your life and your doctrines closely. Preserve in them, because if you do, you shall save both yourself and the hearers. So it almost sounds like when you're hearing about this, it also mentions it in 2 Timothy, where Paul says the laying on of hands. It almost sounds like that the laying on of hands for the gifts may be given through the church and through asking for hands to be laid on you for certain gifts or any gifts. Again, we need to go to the yes.
What if we as a group after church today all stood in a circle and held hands and asked God to do that for us as a group?
You know, that I brought this up a couple times before in other churches that I've talked with, and you're the first that has actually brought that up in doing so. And I don't see anything wrong with it. I think it, like I said, I think Scripture dictates to that, because like I said earlier, I think each and every one of us has an innate talent within each and every one of us. And I think that we should ask God to place in us, each and every one of us, the gift that he sees fit for our personalities, our lives, the people that we run across, the work that we do.
I ask God frequently to give me the right words to say to people. I know y'all think I just goof around and joke, but my heart really is that I just really, that's my way of just touching people. Hopefully in a good way. if it's done as a group, then nobody's lording themselves over anyone else. We're all just in the same boat. You know what I'm saying?
I don't know if Aaron has any. Like I said, in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, And in breaking in verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan the flames, that the gift of God, which was is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity or any of these other things. So it looks like the gift that was given to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and in 1 Timothy 4:13, it seems to indicate that the gifts, and Lord knows we sure do need the gifts that each and every one of us. You know, we brought up, I know Dick was there, and I think, I don't know if you were there, Cindy, or not, we talked about baptism. You know, when things get worse and worse, there's going to be a time that each and every one of us, you know, we had a discussion about baptism, and a lot of the people were thinking, well, ministers are the only ones that are supposed to baptize. Well, that's not what Scripture says. Each and every one of us is going to have an opportunity in the future. We might not be able to get together in a beautiful facility like that, maybe not even in homes, but there might be a future where we know that Revelation says there's going to be untold numbers that are going to come to Christ, and they're going to be needing baptism. So is it a good idea to learn how to baptize, how to ask the right questions of that person? To know how to, definitely when you baptize somebody, they need to go completely under the water. You know, these things we need to think about when we're talking about things that are happening around the world, the craziness that's upon us. There again, like I say, the receiving of the gifts, the laying on of hands to receive the gifts, asking for, God to use us ourselves if we don't need to be having the hands laid on us, to ask God to help us fan the flames within each and every one of us to go forth and help those that are just starting.
Okay, so
I don't know, like I said, I don't know. I know I've asked for prayer at Flint and had hands laid on me, but I think I was the only one that went through that. There again, like I said, I think it's a time that, with things that are happening around the world, around the United States, there again, with the craziness that's going on, who knows how long we have, and each and every one of us aren't guaranteed tomorrow. So regardless if we'll be alive when Christ comes, there's still, a process within each and every one of us that we need to do and keep after. So,
was not the gifts, or are not the gifts given to you when, either when, like with Timothy, when he was, I guess, an appointed an apostle or a prophet, or when you are baptized, that's when you're given the gifts?
Not necessarily. You receive the greatest gift of all, of the Holy Spirit, with the hands laid on you, but I don't see anywhere in Scripture where it says the individual gifts of your talents are given at that time.
Well, it says the gifts of the Spirit. Is that not the gifts of the Holy Spirit?
Well, yeah, but here again, this states nothing about baptism. It's a. It seems like a process that was done over and above when they were sent out. Didn't Christ pray over those when he sent them out, not to take a bag and all that other stuff? That it's almost like they were sent out to, with an anointing. So I don't know. That's a question. Is it?
Would
you? Yeah, I don't, like I say, to me, there's nothing here about being baptized, and it sounds like when you read 2 Timothy, it sounds like Timothy is really downhearted the way that Paul is talking about it. I don't know the particulars that he's going through, but whatever. Clay.
seems to me that when it comes to our gifts, the Holy Spirit merely magnifies what we already have. I think at birth and, you know, as we go through this life, we gain talents based upon things we find we're good at, whether because we're interested in them or not, and things that we put effort into. But then when we have the Holy Spirit through baptism, I don't know of anyone that's went under and came back up and said, oh, suddenly I can interpret tongues. You know, I don't know of anybody like that, but yeah. I know of plenty of people who have been good at many things, and then when they've been baptized, they slowly start to learn how to do those things and serve a much greater audience. And it may simply be because they're truly now trusting in God rather than on themselves, but it seems to be that having the Holy Spirit only magnifies what's already there.
But it does say in Scripture about pursuing gifts, pursuing the better gifts. So it sounds like that's, I mean, like I said, it seems like there's an innate talent within each and every one of us, but I think there's a coupling of a gift that you can ask from God to ask for. If you look at 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same kind of Spirit. There are different kinds of service, the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, the same God. God works all in them, in all men. Now each is manifested in the Spirit. It is given in common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another the faith. To another the same Spirit. To another the gifts of healing. To one, to the other, the miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To the other, distinguishing between spirits, and on and on and on. It sounds like there's different spirits that are available to each and every one of us in the church. And I think that, I mean, do we only get one? Or can we have more? Yeah, if we hide it, if the one talent we are given and we hide it in the dirt, then what good is it going to be? I mean, it's a commitment that we make, but we also made that commitment when we, each and every one of us, went under the waters of baptism. So, there again. Above all things, I guess, bring it to a halt here, but I'd like to go to while we're there in Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 13, and I'd like to end with this because, well, it doesn't necessarily have to end, but if you have any more questions. But this is my favorite part of the book of all of the Bible, and it's the love chapter. And I think it speaks to each and every one of us that above all things we're supposed to seek the love of God. The love that he had for us, we ask for that love to be within each and every one of us. And I think that's one of the gifts that each and every one of us needs to have in common. Each and every one of us should have the agape love. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am nothing but a sounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there is prophecy, they will cease. So there is coming a time in the future when there's a new heaven and a new earth that all in all will be in God. We will have that knowledge. So We won't need prophecies because they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. So there's a future that we won't have to worry. We'll have a common knowledge. These things will end. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away, because all knowledge will be understood through God, through Jesus Christ, through God the Father, who has raised us. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect will disappear. So I guess if anybody has any more comment or... If not, I guess we're doing another song. And...